This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Sunday evening Bible studies. And if you have a Bible, please open to Daniel chapter 11. It has been quite some time since I finished Daniel chapter 10. And I need to be responsible enough to finish what I begin. And I would like to do is to begin my conclusion to the book of Daniel. Those of you that may be listening for the very first time this lesson and do not have the benefit of everything that came before the first 10 chapters of the book of Daniel, all I would encourage you, when and if you have the time, is to take a journey through the first 10 chapters of the book of Daniel, if and when you might have time. If not, I will try to give some continuity to the best of my ability for you. Daniel was taken captive roughly in the years 605-604 BC, when King Nebuchadnezzar invaded the tiny country of Judah the first time, which is recorded in Daniel chapter 1. We also learn that Daniel had three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the Bible also tells us by the inference and by the context that when Nebuchadnezzar did invade, he took back many members of the royal family. And so it is quite possible that Daniel and his three friends, as they are normally referred to, were part of the royal family of David, somehow, some way, through David's surviving sons and the surviving generations from those sons as time continued. We know that Daniel was not a king sitting on a throne, neither was his three friends, but it does tell us in Daniel 1 that Nebuchadnezzar took the cream of the crop, if you will. He took the best that Judah had left, many from the royal seed, and so I do believe that Daniel and his friends were of royal lineage. I think that much is clear. Nebuchadnezzar did not destroy the first temple at this time. He did ransack it. He took a lot of its treasures, besides the best of the people, leaving behind the poor and the destitute and those that survived the carnage to basically fend for themselves. And then Nebuchadnezzar set up a puppet king to rule for him and to pay him, Nebuchadnezzar, back tribute, probably on a yearly basis. Well, because of these puppet kings chose to rebel and to flex their muscle, Nebuchadnezzar does invade Judah two more times, 589 and then ultimately 586 BC. And in the invasion of 586 BC, that is when the Temple of Solomon, the first temple, was destroyed and brought to the ground. So when Daniel was taken in 606, that began the 70 years of captivity that the prophet Jeremiah foretold was going to come. Well, by the time you come to this part of the book of Daniel, Daniel is no longer a teenager. He's now an elderly man, probably well up in age, but he's still active in kingly business. He was the prime minister, so to speak, during Nebuchadnezzar's time and during the reign of the Babylonian kings. He had some prominence, but he was probably King Nebuchadnezzar's chief advisor while Nebuchadnezzar was alive. By the time you come to Persia invading, in chapter 5 of Daniel, you have Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon. Not only does the king die that night, the Babylonian Empire quickly gets transferred into the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus the Great. And Daniel eventually becomes one of King Cyrus's and King Darius's chief advisors as well. So he remains in political activity during his entire time while he's in exile. When the exiles do return back in Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus, God moves in the heart of Cyrus to allow many of the exiles the freedom to go back to their homeland and to rebuild what eventually would become the second temple, the temple that was standing in the days of Jesus. Not everyone leaves that part of the world and returns back to Judea. Several thousand come back in Ezra chapter 1, but not every Israelite or every Jew that had been taken captive 70 years earlier, and whatever descendants were now by this time already in place 70 years after the exile, many of these Israelites, many of these Jews were quite content to remain where they were at. And when you come to this portion of the book of Daniel, you have some of the most richest prophecies ever recorded. Matter of fact, so much so that liberal theologians to this day will advocate that the Daniel chapter 9, for instance, Daniel chapter 11, which we'll be looking at here shortly, are so accurate and so precise, your liberal pastors or your liberal theologians in Bible schools and colleges will advocate that Daniel that we're now studying was written in the 2nd and 3rd century BC, much, much later, because of the detail prophecy given, the detail accuracy in which these prophecies were fulfilled right to the T. They just can't accept the fact that this was written several centuries before the events would ever transpire and become reality. Well, I take the position, a biblical position, that Daniel, the man Daniel, wrote this book many centuries before the fulfillment, okay, during his lifetime when he was in exile during the reigns of the, during the time of the Babylonian and the Persian Empire, okay? So that's kind of where we're going. Many of these prophecies, the prophecies that are found, for instance, in Daniel 2, Daniel 4, the prophecies found in Daniel 7 and 8 have all been fulfilled. The kingdom of God has been realized in the life and in the ministry and during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he ascended to the Father's right hand, he did so, receiving the kingdom in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, for instance, verses 13 and 14. Heavenly Father, we come to you now to simply ask your blessings upon your word. May it bring us comfort to know that your word can be trusted, that whenever God speaks, he speaks truthfully, with integrity, and that we can trust what his word says. There's no need to question it. There's no need to dispute it. We have only one need, and that is to proclaim it without apology. Guide us now in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before we tackle chapter 11, let me show you that the ancients, when it comes to writing, the ancients were not concerned about chronological details, meaning event A must be followed with B, C, D accordingly. Watch this. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. And I remember pointing this out many years ago when I started Daniel's prophecy. But Notice there are several time indicators from Daniel, Daniel 5, all the way through Daniel 10. But we're going to start with Daniel 7, because I'm going to show you something. Notice this particular prophecy that was given to Daniel of things that would be fulfilled in the latter days. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and vision of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. And basically, the rest of chapter 7 is this particular prophecy. But notice verse 1. It tells you when Daniel received this prophecy. And it was in the first year of King Belshazzar. Well, King Belshazzar was the last king of the Empire of Babylon. Okay? Last king. Now, go back to Daniel 5 and look at the last two verses. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That's funny. Chapter 5 gives you the last year of Belshazzar, right? That's what it says. He died that night. But in chapter 7, verse 1, I just read in your hearing, this prophecy was given in the first year of Belshazzar. So notice, the ancients were not sticklers for chronological pattern of events. Okay? Now, look at Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. At the first, we go back to Daniel 7:1, in the first year. Notice that. Daniel 7:1 is a prophecy given to Daniel in Belshazzar's first year. Daniel 8, verse 1, this prophecy was given in Belshazzar's third year. So notice, we're not following a strict chronology as to when these prophecies were given in a chronological timeline or in a chronological sequence. All right? Now, go to Daniel 1. Now, we were told in Daniel 5, verse 30 and 31, remember, Belshazzar meets his demise, and that starts the first year of Darius the Mede. Okay? So Babylon falls in Daniel 5, verse 30. In Daniel 5, 31, the next line tells you that was the beginning of Darius the Mede, who would be running Babylon. Okay? Look at Daniel 9:1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now notice that. In the first year of Darius. Now, you have King Cyrus, the Persian, and you have Darius, the Mede, from Media. Okay? When Cyrus and Darius, to my recollection, I remember, was a general under King Cyrus's, in King Cyrus's army. King Cyrus himself does not attack Babylon, the capital. He's fighting against the Babylons in another location. But he sends Darius to take Babylon. And when Babylon falls to Darius, history tells us that as a reward, Cyrus gives him the capital city of Babylon and the surrounding regions as his personal domain, his little niche in the Persian Empire. Okay? So Darius and Cyrus were contemporaries. Darius was a general in King Cyrus's army. Cyrus lets Darius handle the city because King Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, was elsewhere, leaving his son Belshazzar, okay, second in command, if you will. That's why he told whoever could those who can interpret the handwriting on the wall, I would make him third in the empire. The reason being was Belshazzar's father was off on a spiritual retreat. Belshazzar was in Babylon having this evening party in which his life would come to an end. But before he died, he made Daniel third ruler in the empire. And that's why you have that 1, 2, and 3 as far as the rulers. So Darius is given Babylon to have as his own. Okay, that was his medal of honor for conquering the capital city. But then notice in Daniel 1, this vision of Daniel's 490 years of prophecy was given immediately, it would seem, on the very tail end of Babylon's demise and Darius coming to power over the capital city where Daniel was now living. Interesting. Now look at Daniel 11:1, which we're going to be studying. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. So it would seem Daniel 9 and Daniel 11, okay, these prophecies came, it would seem, back to back or at the same time. Okay? But then notice Daniel 10:1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was also called Belshazzar. The thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks, etc. So, there are some commentators that actually see Daniel, this closing part of Daniel, as really one context, just like Matthew, for instance. Matthew chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, 25 forms one whole context you have to read together, just like in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, just like 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 on the misuse of tongues and how they were to be regulated there in the church because of the misuse on the part of the Corinthians. Just like in the book of Hebrews, you have sections that follow one complete thought before you come to the application. Notice Daniel 8:1. Okay, yeah. Look at Daniel 8:1. In the third year of the reign of King, of the King Belshazzar, we already looked at that. And so what I'm trying to draw your attention to is that these prophecies where you have the Persian kings involved, Darius is the one named mostly, and then you got the one reference to Cyrus here in Daniel 10. These seem to be prophecies that were given to Daniel, it would almost seem, in rapid succession. Babylon has fallen. Daniel sets his heart to prayer in Daniel 9 because he's read Jeremiah. Where Jeremiah who was a contemporary of Daniel, living in the land of Judea after Nebuchadnezzar's three successive invasions. Matter of fact, the prophet Jeremiah, his prophecy spanned a number of kings, several kings of the tribe of Judah, and his ministry spanned 40 years. When you count the number of kings and you put the reign of those kings together, plus you got to add on his very earlier years when he was called, and then he begins his public ministry in the reign of King Josiah. Okay, in the reign of King Josiah. All the way through to the last puppet king that Nebuchadnezzar installs. That's 40 years that Jeremiah was living in the land, ministering to God's people, the ones who were left with all the puzzle pieces scattered when King Nebuchadnezzar finally destroys the temple and really puts the city to the torch. And so Daniel sets his face to prayer. The angel comes with this unique prophecy of 490 years. And then these other prophecies are all related and connected to that 490 year timepiece, which was completely fulfilled during the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I wanted to show you that the ancient people were not so zealous or too concerned about following a chronological timeline by no stretch of the imagination. And unless you, if you don't know that, you're going to kind of walk away saying, well, this seems to be jumbled up. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any continuity. Well, I don't want you to have that in your mind. I'm just simply showing the ancients didn't pay too much mind on chronological events. They wanted to record the events, but sometimes they're not found in a chronological pattern at all. Daniel chapter 11. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Well, this means that chapter 10, again, there's no chapter division nor punctuation, even in the Hebrew originals, flows from chapter 10 itself. So again, 9, 10, 11, and 12 is actually one context, one whole theme with all the parts put together. And for some commentators, it's quite challenging to come up with a proper understanding, a proper interpretation. And I would have to conclude that when we come to chapter 12, we have to be very careful on how we handle the last closing chapters to the book of Daniel. And now will I show thee the truth. So this angel, this visitation he gets in Daniel 10. So Daniel 10 continues and flows into Daniel chapter 11, excuse me. We're being told that this is the truth. And if you're a Bible believer, you're going to view chapter 11 as prophecy when it was first given to Daniel. If you're a liberal theologian, you're going to view chapter 11 as history being recorded after the facts, because it is so detailed, it is so precise when it is fulfilled, that many liberals say this cannot be something that was prophetic. Whoever this Daniel, matter of fact, they go so far as to call it pseudo-Daniel, a false Daniel, a supposed 2nd century Jew, 2nd century BC Jew, wrote Daniel 11 and attached it to Daniel's book because it's so precise. It has to be history being recorded after the fact versus being prophetic and yet to be fulfilled. Well, I take the biblical approach. This is prophecy that was going to be fulfilled. And when it was fulfilled, you're going to see the accuracy, pinpoint accuracy, to the point where the angel says, now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and in the fourth shall be far richer than they all. So you got actually four more kings, four more Persian kings that are going to be coming. The fourth one is going to be far richer, far greater than the preceding three. Okay? And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia, or Greece. So whoever this fourth king is going to be, he is going to muster his armies, his power, and his wealth against the Greeks. So the question is, which kings are we talking about? Okay? Three more kings were to come into Persia, and then the fourth was going to be richer than the others, and he was going to stir up his kingdom against the Greeks. So who were these kings? Well, this is what history has to offer. There is King Cambyses. Then there was King Semerdis. Then there was King Darius Hypostases, or Darius the Great. And then this fourth one is none other than King Xerxes, or under the title Ahasuerus, found in the book of Esther, Esther's husband, who did wage war against the Greeks and lost a humiliating defeat. Matter of fact, Xerxes, his father, was King Darius. Darius launched the first Persian attack upon the Greeks, and he was miserably defeated and came home in humiliation. Xerxes, when you read Esther chapter 1, Xerxes is throwing this all-night affair, several-day festival of wine, women, and song, okay? As he has already made, or is going to make, or continues to make his preparation with his armies to cross what is now today modern-day Iran, Iraq, and to traverse all across that landmass into what is known the Middle East, cross into Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, with not only an army, but a navy to boot. He amasses all of his wealth and his power, as is being prophesied here, to launch this attack, to basically save his father's face. His father Darius launched the first attack into Greece as Persia was expanding, and the Greeks held their own. Xerxes is going to go back now and do what he believes his father was unable to do, and he is miserably humiliated by the Greeks. During these two invasions on the part of the Persians, you have that great thing called the marathon, where the runner runs all the way into the city of Athens to warn the people that the Persians are here. And the man, after running 26 miles, drops dead. And then there's a famous sea battle. The fact that the Greek, their ships were smaller and more maneuverable, while the Persian ships were like monsters, and they were hard to make any kind of movements there in the open waters. And the Greek navy decimates Xerxes' navy. And he goes back home. And then when you read the book of Esther, it is Mordecai that overhears the plot to kill the king, to assassinate the king. And it's Mordecai who brings this news to the ears of the king. And the would-be assassins are found and they're killed. And Mordecai's good deed is analogued in the records, but he's forgotten. Well, the historians look at that and they say, well, there's a good indicator. Xerxes comes back totally humiliated. People back home are very disappointed in Xerxes. And so there's a plot to kill him because of his failure to make any headway against the Greeks. And it was during that time of his battle with the Greeks that lovely Esther goes through her process and is eventually chosen to be the queen of Persia. And you know how she saves her people in the end. Isn't that beautiful? And so the fourth king that is mentioned here, who launches this attack, is none other than Xerxes. And the title, like Pharaoh, that's not a name, that's a title. The word Ahasuerus is actually a title. It is not like a birth name or a given name. Now, read on. Verse 3. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Okay, so now we have a new king is being introduced. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided towards the four winds of heaven. Meaning that this king, whoever he is, and we're going to identify him, so hang tight. When he's dead, his kingdom is going to be divided into four pieces. And we'll tell you why in a minute. And not to his posterity. Now that's a clue right there. Nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. Now, I need you to form a mental picture in your mind of a map of the ancient world. Now, in the back of your Bible, you may have some maps, or you may have an atlas, a Bible atlas book, as it may be a reference in your library. But try to picture Greece, which is just to the east of the Italian peninsula, or the Italian boot, as it's called. So you have Greece, and then when you move off to the right, you have the modern-day country of Turkey. All right, back then it was Asia Minor. All right. And then as you move further to the right, further east, you're going to have the Holy Land. You're going to have Israel. If you go further south, you're going to have Egypt. Okay, you have Judea. You got Syria. And then as you move further east, you go into modern day Iran, Iraq. And that would be Persia. Well, Persia reached all the way to the Indus River, basically knocking on the western edge of the landmass or the continent or the country of India. All the way east, knocking on the very door of Greece. Okay, knocking on the door of Greece. Persia had also taken over everything that you know to be called the Middle East. Modern day Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Israel, and into Egypt, and parts of North Africa, and parts all the way down into the Nile River. That's quite an empire. Matter of fact, the Bible uses the term Ethiopia, from India to Ethiopia. So the Persian Empire probably, when it comes to Africa, went pretty deep into the eastern part of Africa, heading towards south. Basically, probably following the Nile River all the way down to its very headwaters. That's all Persian territory. Okay? Well, when Xerxes fails to subdue the Greeks, the Persian Empire, like all other empires, begins to become weak. The kings are inept to do anything. And then other countries or other kingdoms surrounding the Persian Empire begin to nip away at the border and begin to take away land. And so the Persian Empire begins to shrink a little bit. Well, we get this next king, verses 3 to 4. This is none other than King Alexander the Great. King Alexander the Great. Who, from his early 20s to his death at the age of 33, not only conquers, and first he unifies Greece. Prior to that, there were different city-states. Two of the most popular ones that you might know from history would be Athens and then Sparta. Okay, the Spartans were like the Prussians of Germany. It was a militaristic society. Athens was the cultural mecca. It was like the Oxford, the Yale, and the Harvard of their day. It was the intelligentsia. Sparta was where you would go to become a soldier for life. And when you died with honor, you were carried on your shield back to your family. Alexander unifies all of the Greek city-states into one country, into one. And then he launches himself into a campaign where he pushes the Persians out of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He conquers all of that. Then he heads south and he conquers modern-day Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, Israel, and eventually Egypt. While in Egypt, he hangs around for a little while, and they make him a pharaoh. Alexander adopts the Egyptian gods. He's very inclusive. One of the things that Alexander does is that as he conquers these territories, he incorporates their armies into his army, and his army bulges. And since he's conquering people from different countries with different languages, in the providence of God, Alexander is the one who gives us Koine Greek, the Greek that would be used to write the New Testament. 300 plus years before the New Testament is ever written, God, through Alexander, establishes the very language that will be used to write the New Testament scriptures. Alexander needed one universal language. So when he told his army, forward march, they didn't need dozens of translators. So he comes up with a street version, not classical Greek, which is way different than Koine Greek. Koine Greek is like street talk. He comes up with this language, and everyone whom he conquers has to learn his lingo. He goes into Egypt. They make him a pharaoh. I believe he even married an Egyptian wife from one of the Egyptian priests. He even dons the headdress of the pharaoh. And he welcomes the acolytes. He does not hinder them at all. He receives homage as being divine. Well, after staying in Egypt a wee bit and leaving people behind to maintain, he heads to the north and the east. And he eventually subdues all of the Persian Empire, enters into Babylon, and they welcome him. He takes his armies and he reaches all the way to the Indus River. Some historians believe that he probably even came in contact at that time with the Chinese at that time. The people in India, when they fought against Alexander, they came up against a very formidable piece of hardware when it came to warfare: charging elephants. The Greeks didn't know how to handle charging elephants. The people in that part of the world, when they fought against Alexander for their own life, charged his armies on the backs of elephants. And you hear these gruesome details of how these elephants had to be spared to death and the carnage and whatever. And Alexander was even wounded. Okay, and some believe that that led to his demise, possibly poison from a wound that wasn't healed right. But that's, again, historical conjecture. But what about these four winds? Well, one of the things that Alexander failed to do, and that was that upon his death, he did not have a male heir. He didn't have a son that he could put a crown on. And history tells us that his generals surrounded his bed and Alexander was also known to be a very heavy drinker. And so the conjecture is that either he was poisoned or he drunk himself to death, or again, going back to that battle wound a wound that was festering, and because of limitations on how to handle infections, the infection finally got the best of him. Again, that's open to conjecture. And all of his generals were around him, and as he's gasping his last breath, they're pleading with him, which one of us is going to be the boss? Who is going to be next in charge? And history tells us Alexander dies without uttering a name. Well, guess what happens? He has four loyal generals that fought with him. And these four guys look at each other. And off to the races they went. These four generals will then begin to battle each other for the proceeds and the trophies of Alexander's kingdom. And it lasted several years until finally things settled down and they agreed to chop up the empire, as it says, in four parts. Now, chapter 11 is going to home in on the history of Israel during that period of time before Christ is born and laid in a manger in Bethlehem stable. You have what is called the 400 years of silence. With the closing of the Old Testament canon with the prophet Malachi in our English Bible, now bear in mind, in a Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Bible ends with the book of 2 Chronicles, okay? But in our English Bible, it ends with Malachi. From the closing of the canon of the Old Testament to the uttering of John the Baptist saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," you have four centuries where heaven is quiet. No prophet comes after Malachi. None whatsoever. Furthermore, there is no king of Judah on any throne. No king. What you have during this 400-year period of time are men like Zerubbabel, who's like a governor. He's not a king. Ezra is the religious leader at that time. Nehemiah would be another example of a Persian-installed governor to basically oversee that part of the Persian Empire, because Nehemiah lived during the reign of the Persian Empire. He was simply an overseer to make sure that the king's business was done and that there was no loss to Persian revenue and no loss to the Persian king at all. But then after that time, the main leader in Israel during the 400 years of silence were the high priests. The high priests were the ones that any other occupying Gentile invader would actually deal with the high priest on matters of the country. There were no kings. No kings. Once the last king was put to death by King Nebuchadnezzar, all those years, there was no direct descendant of David sitting on any literal throne in Jerusalem. None. Not until you come to the usurper, King Herod the Great. And he was an Edomite. He was part Edomite. And he was installed by Rome. Not by God directly. God did not anoint him. He wasn't anointed with any holy oil. The Roman government, the empire, at that time, the world was governed by Rome. Judea was conquered by the Romans in 63 BC. From 63 BC onward, Rome took the eastern chunk of the land surrounding the Mediterranean, to include Egypt, into the Roman Empire. Egypt becomes the breadbasket for the Roman Empire. Rome could not sustain its population on that peninsula. Egypt was the breadbasket. And the Roman Empire guarded that waterway from Rome to Egypt, to Alexandria. Egypt was Rome's breadbasket, just like the central states are the breadbasket for the United States, where corn and wheat and things of that nature are grown. That was Egypt in the first century to the Roman Empire. And so nothing could curtail the shipment of grain leaving Egypt, going to Rome. And so Rome gobbles it up. Okay? Now, these four generals, when they divvy up the remains of Alexander's empire, chapter 11, as I close out this installment, chapter 11 is going to focus on two of the generals. Only two. One of the generals is going to take modern-day Greece and parts of modern-day Turkey. That's going to be his playground. The other general that's not going to be mentioned at all and doesn't play any part in chapter 11, he's going to take for his playground modern-day Syria and what is today modern-day Iran and Iraq. That's his playground. Okay? Close to Syria. The two generals that are going to play a key role in chapter 11, with little Israel in the middle, like the meat and the lettuce and the tomatoes to a sandwich, is going to be the king of the north and the king of the south. So when we go back to this next time, you have to have in your mind a picture, the northern king and the southern king, like two slices of bread, respectively. One slice to the north, one slice to the south. Israel, and everything in between these two slices of bread, okay, is going to be a battleground and a seesaw between these two kings. The king of the north is going to be Syria. Syria. The king of the south is Egypt. So get that in your mind. King of the north is Syria. King of the south, Egypt. Now, what two generals are we talking about? Because it's going to be their dynastic lineage that's going to follow this 400 years of silence. King of the north, Syria, General Seleucid. General Seleucid, or the Seleucid dynasty, is in Syria. To the south, Egypt, Ptolemy, the dynasty of the Ptolemaic kings. So you have the Seleucids to the north, Ptolemies to the south. In between, Israel, God's ancient covenant people. And so since we're talking some 400 years, we're talking about 400 years before Jesus would be born, the child Jesus, okay, the God-man, the incarnate Son of the Blessed High, Most High. Somehow, during those 400 years, that royal lineage that would finally converge with Mary and Joseph being moved by the Roman Empire to go to Bethlehem Ephratah to do their taxation and to be registered and to fulfill Micah 5:2, where it says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah, because Joseph was of the house and lineage of whom? David. During those 400 years, my friends, you have the ancestors, the fleshly ancestors, the fleshly genealogical tree of Jesus the Christ, following due course, one generation after another, and finally coming down to Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. All right? Chapter 11 is going to have, I can't say, a real rich detail, nitty-gritty of all the events, but a very detailed enough account of what's going to transpire in those 400 years. With such pinpoint accuracy that, again, liberal theologians say it cannot be prophecy. It's so detailed. It has to be written in the second century by pseudo-Daniel, writing it as history already being complete, and thus he's annotating the history looking back. No. This is prophecy from Daniel's point of view, looking forward. So, what are the two kingdoms? King of the North, Syria. Dynastic line, the Seleucids. King of the South, Egypt, the Ptolemaic dynasty. And when you read this history, these two generals and their descendants are going to fight back and forth to gobble up the other. And in this attempt to gobble up the other, they have to travel from Syria. You got to go south to whoop up on Egypt. And if you're an Egyptian Ptolemy and you want to whip up on a Seleucid king, you got to go from south to north. Who is stuck in the middle? Israel, God's ancient people. So it's really a miracle when you find out that Mary and Joseph ever existed and become part and parcel of the Christmas story. Because there was so much bloodshed, so much carnage, so much destruction back and forth as Israel was being jockeyed back and forth. At times, history tells us that the Jews, depending upon who was stronger, sometimes the Jews would align themselves with the Syrians. Then there were times the Israelites would side themselves with Egypt, just in order to survive. And then in the middle of this conflict, guess what else you're going to learn? You ever hear about the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees? Well, the Maccabean Revolt, in and around the year 165 BC, where finally, through several sons of one man, he had quite a few sons. Some of these sons were good militarily, others were good politically. Some were stronger, some were weaker. But through his boys, John I can't pronounce his last name, but it starts with an H and a Y, and I'm going to butcher the name. But he had several sons. These boys basically do guerrilla warfare against the Syrians. And they ousted the Syrians. And for 100 years, the covenant people of God have a brief respite of independence. And the independence comes crashing in 63 BC when General Pompey from Rome conquers Egypt. And he conquers God's people. And he takes his horse and gallops right into the temple with disdain. Looks around and ain't too much impressed and leaves on his horse out of the temple complex. He goes inside the temple. Yes. And so that's this history that we're going to study about. This detailed history. From Daniel's perspective, he was looking forward. And so this was not written in the 2nd century B.C. as history looking back. And other commentators have said this, besides the 490-year prophecy of Daniel in Daniel 9, Daniel 11 is right on equal par with the 490-year prophecy. It's just an outstanding prophecy, and the way the detail of it was actually fulfilled to the T. Well, I hope I haven't bored you with too much history, but by God's grace, we'll begin to look into this seesaw battle between the King of the North and the King of the South, and God's people, unfortunately, stuck in the middle. May God bless His word. Amen.